I have asked for Shuming to help us with this. We talked about this Chinese phrase. Could you tell us this phrase and what it means?
Yes. So we are Chinese, so we should know this really well. It's pronounced like guang shuo bu lian, corresponding to the lip service in English. So I think I'll just give you an example of how or when we will use it. For example, if Pastor John said he will take me to a coffee shop for several times, but he didn't do that, and I will say Pastor John is a person who are guang shuo bu lian, so which means like he commits a lot of times to me, but he never practiced that out. So yeah, it's a four character Chinese idiom. So there are a lot of them in Chinese. This is just one of them. Really, kind of summarize the lip service in English, we think.
Okay, thank you. I think. No, great. Thank you.
That's not real. I just
Thank you for that. I feel better now. Okay. And Michael, there are some expressions in Yoruba.
Yeah, thank you. The Yoruba expressions are similar in many ways. I'll, in the interest of time, focus on the third, but all three broadly talk to the idea of lip service. The first, awabia, sounds a little more like empty words or empty fiction. Or luriham, literally, it's like words on the tongue, but in effect, the words just stay there and you don't go on that. But the third, I think, maybe the most, I guess, picturesque, because it captures the terms, which in English we understand the idea of your word is your bond. So words are powerful. So when you let out these words, which is a bond that has power, and you immediately take away the power by eating it like some kind of snack, that's what lip service that's how the Yoruba express the term lip service. Thank you.
Great. Thank you. I love that word spoken and eaten. Very powerful. And so, yeah, the English lip service of serving with lips only. And I would love to hear from everyone what are some examples of times when we might talk about lip service. We've heard some. What are some other times we might talk about lip service? And you can unmute and say it or chat or...
I'm going to do my homework tomorrow.
So sometimes we say, I'll do my homework tomorrow. And that might be lip service to my studies. Good. Anyone else? Anyone else? I'm looking for a waiting.
Hey, go ahead,
John. Well... it's when you tell your friends you want to hang out together, but you never do actually hang out. But when you keep seeing each other, you say, oh, yeah, we should hang out again.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Sadly, that's all too common. And Duncan, I see a message that says sometimes we say, I'll pray for you. And it's just lip service. We don't actually do it. Yeah, that's a challenging one. It's easy to do. Anyone else? Lip service or words spoken and eaten?
Can't see.
Yeah, intent to invite to dinner, but we just don't get around to it. The intent to exercise more, and we pay lip service, but something doesn't actually then happen. I want to think for a little bit this morning about how we might be doing this with God. And in that, it's a sobering thing. So I want to pray and ask for God to speak to our hearts, to speak among us. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for you to speak now. It's one thing if we pay lip service to each other. It's something quite different if we pay lip service to you. So we ask that you would speak by your Spirit, that our hearts would be open, that we would have the courage to listen to your voice. It's not a word from me we want to hear. We want to hear your voice, each one of us. So we pray for your kindness, as well as your truth, to penetrate our hearts, to speak so that we would hear. So, Father, help us to be those who are eager to hear and to adjust and to repent as you lead and speak to us. We thank you for your presence with us today. In Jesus' name and the authority that he has because of his resurrection, we pray. Amen. So the title today is Beyond Lip Service, and we'll be in Luke 16. And I'll just say a word about that we're looking at passages in Luke, and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And in our rotation, we're looking at the reality of life after death. And this is a fascinating story that explores that. So we're in Luke 16. We'll talk more about this drawing when we in a little bit when we get there. You'll want to have the text in front of you, but also today I do have the text on the screen. So you'll be able to read it there as well. Let me just say a quick word about reading Luke, especially in this section. We want to pay attention to the audience of Jesus' teaching. When he speaks to different groups of people, he speaks in a different way. And Luke is pretty careful in many parts of this about saying, here's the group he's speaking with. And in the passage we're looking at today, we're told specifically this. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So Jesus said to them. So Luke is very careful to say, this is a time when Jesus was specifically teaching religious leaders, people who were looked up to as those who were most godlike, who were clearest in following him. And so people, Jesus wanted to speak to them, and Luke tells us in particular, they loved money. And so this is an important thing to know about them. The focus of the story has two people. But the focus of the story is the rich man. So we'll walk through this passage together. And let me just read through the passage, and then we'll come back and look at the parts. So Jesus told this story to the Pharisees who loved money. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Wonderful story that Jesus taught. Very short story. Let's just walk through it in pieces. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. We see in this section this rich man who indulges himself without mercy for Lazarus. The passage does a very careful comparison of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man comes first, and Jesus describes it. Well, obviously, the first thing is he was rich. And in comparison, we see Lazarus was a beggar. Lazarus had nothing. The only thing he had is what people would give him. And it seems that he was ill and sick and unable to work. So he was dependent upon what people would give him. So he was a beggar. The rich man was covered in wealth. The purple was famous for being very expensive. Only wealthy people could have purple clothing. And this clothing was like being royalty. And he was wearing fine linen, something so just probably from Egypt, something that was very precious. He was covered in wealth. Lazarus, on the other hand, was covered in sores. He was covered in sickness. He was filled with just the trouble in his body. We're told the rich man indulged himself daily. Magnificently, he just feasted and enjoyed things, and this was every day. In contrast, every day, Lazarus longed even for the scraps that would fall off of the rich man's table. And the last thing we're told about Lazarus is that he was cared for only by dogs. And I say cared for because from the perspective in that day, from the Jewish perspective, dogs weren't cute, cuddly things you'd like to have sit in your lap. Dogs were dirty and ugly, and you wanted to keep away from them. And so this thought of dogs coming up and licking open sores on his body was an awful thing. And yet, that's the only care that he received. So the rich man indulges himself daily without any mercy for Lazarus. And so the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, which is this place of interim judgment for the dead. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So at death, these two men experienced a complete reversal. And one of the ways that we have this reversal is Jesus describes Lazarus first. In life, the rich man came first. After death, Lazarus came first. And we're told Lazarus was carried by angels. Angels came and carried him. And in contrast, the rich man was taken by people and put in the ground. Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's side, to a place of feasting, to the place of honor, to the place of great pleasure. And the rich man was taken to Hades, to a place of torment. And ironically, the rich man is now outside the gate, longing for scraps. In life, Lazarus was outside the gate longing for anything that he could have from the rich man's table. Now the rich man is outside the gate looking at the distance and saying, could he even give me a drop of water? One thing I do want to say, it's important to read this as a parable rather than a literal description of heaven and hell. There are important things that we understand from this about heaven and hell, but this idea of being able to see across the divide and we don't know a lot of things about heaven and hell, but probably that's just an example of a way to use a story to make a point. And part of the point that is very important in this story is that judgment after death is real and permanent for life or for torment. This is a clear part of our understanding of heaven and hell, that after death, there is a real judgment that is permanent, and it is for life or for torment. So we have this great reversal for the rich man and Lazarus. And so now we get some dialogue from Lazarus. So Lazarus called to him to Abraham, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. In this first part of the dialogue, we see the rich man begs for relief. And Abraham says that relief is not possible. He wants relief, but he says it's not going to happen. One of the interesting things we see is that this rich man claims Abraham is his father. He says, Abraham, you're my father. Will you show me mercy? And as we recently saw, John the Baptist specifically warned against thinking you could do this. To say, God, you're supposed to be nice to me because I was born into a particular family or into a particular group of people. John the Baptist said it doesn't work. And yet here this rich man is hoping for mercy because he could claim Abraham as his father. And he wanted mercy, which he had never given. And James says this powerful statement, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So people who show no mercy in life, James says, they shouldn't expect to receive mercy in the judgment. And Abraham agrees with this. Abraham speaks to him. And Abraham says to the rich man, this is just. You're now just experiencing the right consequences of the way you lived. So he says, this is a just outcome, that you had the riches and never shared them, so now you experience the poverty that you were fine leaving other people in. Abraham also says, this is unchangeable. He speaks as of this chasm that has been put in place that's uncrossable. Abraham says, this is the unchangeable judgment in God's kingdom. So the rich man says, Abraham, give me relief. Send Lazarus to help me out. And Abraham says, no, this is the just thing. And it's also unchangeable. It's not possible to give you relief now. And so then he comes back with another part of his request. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So the rich man now begs for a warning to his brothers. And Abraham says, even if that warning came, it would be fruitless. It wouldn't help. It wouldn't change anything. And I confess, I've had conversations with friends even this week who said, well, if somebody would rise from the dead and explain this stuff to me, then I would repent. And Abraham says, no, actually, it wouldn't work. This rich man recognizes that he needed to repent, right? Because he says, well, if somebody would rise from the dead and tell my brothers, they would repent. They would change their ways if somebody would rise from the dead and speak to them. So it's really important to see the rich man is not being judged for being rich. It's not as though God says anybody who's had a good life now is going to suffer in the life after death. What he was judged for is not being merciful. He was judged for not loving his neighbor as himself. And it seems that the rich man did not care about changing that. He said, what will change my brother's minds is not knowing the right thing to do, but knowing the consequences. I want my brothers to know it's really awful if you don't do this, which means he didn't really see the good in living a different way. He just wanted to avoid the consequences of living the wrong way. The rich man also blamed God because he says, I'm just stuck here because nobody came to prove this to me. Right? He's saying, it wasn't my fault. Nobody rose from the dead to speak to me about this. And Abraham says very clearly, lack of proof is not your problem. And lack of proof is not your brother's problem. You see, what happened is the rich man rejected what he knew of God. He didn't need to know more. He already knew what God's will was. He says, I would have repented if I had known what was going to happen. What he rejected was what he knew of God. So one statement I found this week that was really helpful to me, that the concrete expression of his rejection of God's will was neglect of the poor man at his gate. This man rejected God's will, said, I don't want to do God's will. And the way we can see that is he neglected this poor man at his gate. That was the concrete expression of a heart problem. He didn't need proof. He already knew God's way, and he just didn't want to do it. So this brief story, this rich man who indulges himself without any mercy for Lazarus. At death, there's this complete reversal. And what the rich man does is he begs for relief. Abraham says, it can't happen. Then he begs, would you send warning to my brothers? And Abraham says, it wouldn't do any good. Big idea from this section, as I look at it very simply, is that saving faith in Jesus Christ includes genuine repentance to the ways of God. Right? Saving faith in Jesus Christ includes a genuine repentance, a genuine change to the ways of God. So we'll look at the drawing now, and I wonder if you can see this. The first part of the drawing, we have a person who has a mask on, and this mask in front says, I'm sorry. And can you read what the actual thought is behind the mask? But it's actually your fault. I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of apology that says, I'm really sorry, but you're the one who made me do it. I'm really sorry that you're going through a hard time, but it's actually your fault you're going through a hard time, right? A mask that says something, when in reality behind the mask, we're communicating something completely different. Or what do you notice about this person? Can you see what this person's saying? Let's keep working. Great words, not much action to fit that. So let's keep working. This one's a bit more unusual. See if you can figure out what is happening in this picture. We have an anatomical challenge in this picture. The upper body is going one direction, and the lower body is going the opposite direction. The upper body says, let's go, let's do it. But actually, they're walking away the other direction. So these are examples, obviously, of lip service. And I love the expression in English as well. It's serving with lips only. Saying, let's do it. But everything else is saying, let's not do it. This insincere expression of friendship, of support, of belief. When our words are not an accurate expression of our heart or will, or actions. So when it comes to God, you say this, that lip service confessions do not bring salvation in Christ. A lip service that says, oh, I'm really sorry, but that's all it is. This is not a saving confession. This is not a way of expressing to God a heart that's genuine. This is revealing that all I want to do is get out of the consequences of my behavior. Right, so saying I'm sorry without something deeper than words is offensive to people, right? When we do that, people are offended if we say, I'm sorry, but everything else about me is saying I'm actually not sorry. I say with my words, I feel for you and your situation, but everything else about me is saying you deserve your situation, so I'm actually not sorry. That's offensive to people, right? In reality, we should also want to stop the harm. Rather than just saying, I'm sorry, we should also want to seek transformation. We should also want to repair the damage, and we'll dig more into those in a second. But should it be a surprise to us that saying I'm sorry without something deeper than words is even more offensive to God? When we get caught by God and we say, well, I'm sorry, but actually I'm not. But I'm told if I say those words, I can get forgiven. Right? God is more offended than people are when our confession is just a lip service confession. Because saving faith in Jesus Christ includes genuine repentance to the ways of God. So I want to dig into that phrase, genuine repentance to the ways of God. Genuine repentance to the ways of God is based on the sincere belief that God's ways are always right, good, life-giving, and pleasing. Genuine repentance says, God, your ways are actually the good ways. And my ways are so often wrong, bad, harmful, and repulsive. My genuine repentance starts with the sincere belief that God's ways are good and mine are the problem. And judgment comes when God compares my ways with his ways. And I confess that I don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe that his ways are the good ways and mine are the bad ways. I want to believe that right now mine are actually okay. I want to believe that mine are a good alternative. I don't want to believe that God's judgment of me is not him comparing me with other people, but comparing me with his ways. It leaves me in trouble. And a genuine repentance takes seriously this great trouble. So let me say this: great repentance, genuine repentance in the ways of God is not thinking I'm okay because others are worse than I am. Right? Genuine repentance doesn't say, I know I've been impatient today, but I was impatient because that person was worse. Or I'm not doing as bad as other people. That's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is not claiming I did the best I knew. Genuine repentance is not saying that I didn't have enough proof. I didn't have enough evidence of the right way. It's not excusing myself and saying, oh, I was just being human. That's not genuine repentance. It's not blaming others for pushing me into it. It's not being content with being good enough. It's not wanting forgiveness without wanting change. Genuine repentance is not these things, right? It includes these steps. And the first is to confess these two things. There's genuine agreement that God's ways are the good ways. And my ways so often are wrong, bad, harmful, and repulsive. And the first step is just to admit this awful situation. And I want to say, this doesn't stop when we become Christians. We become a Christian and say, oh, I did that once. No, I'm learning for myself that I see more and more how God's ways genuinely are the good ways. And mine so often are wrong, bad, harmful, and repulsive. So the Apostle Paul says, when he looks at this, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body? From me, that is subject to death. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from me? Genuine confession doesn't say, God, we have a broken world. Genuine confession says, God, I am a broken person. And this genuine agreement with these things, that God's ways are good and my ways are broken, that are wrong and bad and harmful and repulsive. This genuine agreement is expressed in a commitment to stop the harm. Right? If we genuinely recognize his ways are good and mine are not, we want to stop the harm. In fact, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And obviously, Jesus wasn't thinking our eyes are what make us sin. He says, if something as valuable to you as your right eye, as your dominant eye, leads you to sin, get rid of it. It's not worth it. If we genuinely repent, genuinely believe his ways are good and mine are not, then we want to stop causing harm. We want to no longer be doing those things that cause such trouble. So if this genuine agreement is expressed in this commitment to stop the harm, it's also expressed in a commitment to seek transformation. Peter said this statement that for this very reason, make every effort to add your faith goodness. Right? A genuine confession says, I want to be a better person. I want to stop doing the harm, but I also want to be more like God. Right? We want to be good like God in a genuine repentance. And a genuine repentance says, I want to repair the damage. John the Baptist said, and the early apostles in the church stated this idea that we're to demonstrate repentance with deeds. I especially like this idea. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Right? A genuine repentance in that we want to fix the harm we have done as much as we can. Right, a genuine repentance to the ways of God includes the steps of confessing our wrong. His ways are the good ones. Mine are so often the broken ones. We want to stop doing harm. We want to become changed people. And we want to repair the damage. And when I look at this, I recognize we always do this only partially and imperfectly. And that should trouble us. That our repentance is not even very good repentance. Because when I come and I confess to God, sometimes I'm thinking in my mind, but the next time I'll probably do the same thing because I kind of like my ways. Right? Even our repentance is trouble. So our genuine repentance can never save us because it is also affected by our sin. So I go back to Paul's statement, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from me? And so this is where in Christ, our genuine repentance to the ways of God is also a genuine, even though imperfect, repentance in Jesus that leads to forgiveness and transformation. See, the very next verse after Paul says, "Who will deliver me from me, from the wretched man that I am?" He says, "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So when we come in genuine, though imperfect, repentance, this leads us in Jesus to forgiveness, that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus washes away even my imperfect repentance, even my broken repentance. And in Jesus, this repentance leads to transformation. And this wonderful statement from John: "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be is not yet made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is." What an amazing statement. When Jesus appears, we'll see him and we'll become like him because of the power of his presence. We will become like him. What a promise of transformation, which I confess sometimes raises in me the question, why struggle to do imperfectly over a lifetime what God will do perfectly in a moment? He'll take care of it really easily, really quickly. Let's just let him take care of that, right? Why clean up to have somebody clean up your house? Let's let them take care of that. And yet the next verse, John says, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." See, by its nature, genuine hope begins the journey to grow into that hope. If we genuinely have the hope that he will transform us, then we start the journey today. That by its nature, genuine repentance begins the journey to stop harm, to seek transformation, and to repair the damage. Saving faith in Jesus Christ includes genuine repentance to the ways of God and in Christ. This brings full forgiveness and the promise of complete transformation. Our hope is not in our repentance. Our hope is in the work of Jesus when we come in our imperfect repentance to bow before him. We've been on a journey as a church in making sense of the broken ways in our own lives and also the broken ways in our world. And I want to just say one thing that relates to this passage that for me stands out in how we think about social action, about how we deal with the brokenness in our world. And that is the first idea that every human organization is less good than God. Every human organization, whether it be a church or a country or a company or a family, every human organization is less good than God. And sometimes we talk about systemic injustice, and I would put it this way: the intentions or the effects of an organization don't match God's justice. Then it's a system that's broken. Sometimes it's by intention, sometimes it's just by effect. And this can be because of race. We can say sometimes there's intention that based on the color of somebody's skin, we treat them differently in order to favor one over another. And sometimes we don't see any evidence of intention, but we see the effects of it. And this is systemic injustice when that is there. Sometimes it's based on ethnicity or someone's sex or age, whether it's saying we do harm to those who are not yet born, or we do harm to those who are elderly, or we ignore, or whenever this happens, this is a system that's broken. And every human organization is less good than God. And as we've seen, genuine repentance seeks God's ways today, wherever his ways are not being followed. Wherever we look at the world that we're a part of, we say, here is a place that's broken, it's not following God's justice. Then we step into confession. We agree his ways are good and ours are broken. We want to stop the harm. We want to seek transformation of this organization, and we want to repair the damage that's been done. Yet in this, our full hope is only in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the place where it'll fully happen. As Christians, we don't believe we'll have perfect human organizations prior to the return of Jesus when he brings his ways perfectly. And yet, whoever has this hope pursues his will on earth today. Whoever has this hope purifies themselves. And so as Christians, this is what we do. We say we're in a world that's broken, so let's confess, let's stop the harm, let's seek to bring transformation. And let's repair the damage, knowing that the full expression of the will of God won't be until the new heaven and the new earth. Until then, we work to see his will being done on earth. Because saving faith in Jesus Christ includes genuine repentance to the ways of God, which brings full forgiveness and the promise of complete transformation in Christ. And the reality is that even in our repentance, we need God's grace, which he offers fully and freely in Jesus Christ. Even our repentance is not good enough. And yet this is the grace of Christ, that when we come and confess that even in our repentance, we aren't what is needed, not with lip service, but with a heart that genuinely says, I want your ways. I want to stop the harm. I want to be transformed. And I want to repair where I can the harm that's been done. He says, come to me, you who are weak, you who are broken, and I will bring forgiveness, and I will bring transformation.